each month in this country. That's 100,000 lives destroyed, plus countless collateral damage that follows in the months and years for those who regret their choices and whose families and relationships have been torn apart. A staggering 50 million abortions have estimated to have occurred since 1973. Just by way of comparison, to put it in its context, that's roughly the equivalent of the combined populations of the state of Washington, Oregon, California, Alaska, and Hawaii. This indeed is a tragedy, and obviously one of the great sins of our generation. But friends, I'm no statistician, and I'm no politician, but I'm a pastor, and I want to serve you today. And I want to serve you first by saying this. I stand before you as a man who is desperately in need of God's grace. And grace that's only available to me in the gospel. But also as your pastor, I stand before you and I know that there are some present here today who are more personally familiar with this particular act and this sin in their lives. Whether they be women who have had abortions, men who have persuaded and participated in them, families who have been affected by them, and maybe even possibly medical professionals who have some way or another been involved in them. And so all that I have to say this morning, I want to begin with this. I want to begin by reminding all of us of the gospel. There are indeed some who are here who can personally attest to the pain that's inflicted by this particular sin. And it's times like this that we must be reminded that our loving Father sent His one and only precious Son to die for the sins of His people. All the sins of His people. So for whatever I have to say, I want to begin with saying this. God's call on us is to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is grace to grieve, and there is hope for change. Isaiah writes this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, soberly reminded of the agonizing effect of sin in this life. We come before you this morning, reminded of decisions that are made and how for decades later, the wicked fruit they produce. And yet, Lord, we come before you this morning, though aware of those things, we come most importantly before you this morning, aware of this thing, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as I heard someone pray this morning, for we who maybe we have never personally participated in this sin, yet countless thousands have been murdered in our hearts. Therefore, Lord, let us begin with the complete absence of self-righteousness in our hearts. And let us begin with the hope that says that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level for every sinner who trusts in you. God, grant us grace to hear, faith to believe, conviction to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My sermon structure this morning is very simple. You should have an outline. Basically, 2 points. If you will, I'll have a bit of an emphasis on some principles. In other words, why do we say, as Christians, why is abortion wrong? Let's begin with the biblical principles. Let's not just be persuaded with powerful arguments, but let's be persuaded by the truth of God's word and what he has to say about this great sin. And then I would like to shift somewhat toward an emphasis of practice. A practice in the sense of, if abortion indeed is wrong and God's word condemns it as sin, then what is our response as responsible Christian citizens? What is our response to this sin? And I would say this, that our response indeed is to fight. So let's begin first and foremost by looking at the principles involved. Why, or what are our reasons? Why our reasons for why abortion is wrong? First and foremost, abortion is murder. The scripture would define abortion as murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment. God commands, you shall not murder. His law prohibits the unlawful or immoral killing of another human being. Now, mind you, pro-choice advocates, they'll deny this. They'll say that abortion is not murder. And one of the ways one might try to deny this is by changing the language, by changing the terminology. We're not dealing with children or babies in the womb. Instead, what we deal with are fetuses or globs of cell or the products of pregnancy. But try as they might, whether it be horrifying photos of the bodies and body parts of aborted babies, or more joyfully, the ultrasound image on a video screen and the wonderful sound of a heart beating. There's the real story, isn't it? That is truly the real story, because in the end, we're dealing with human life. Abortion destroys unborn human life. Abortion is wrong because it's murder. Secondly, abortion denies that unborn children are persons under the law. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, there is what's called the Due Process Clause. And this clause protects individuals against unjust and harmful actions of the state. And it's posted here. So this is a portion of the Due Process Clause from the 14th Amendment. No state may deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. So in this case, every person under the law has protection against the state. But sadly, 37 years ago, when the High Court of the United States ruled that in Roe versus Wade, they ruled that the unborn do not possess personhood under the law. It's for us, as those who support a pro-life agenda, we must recognize that this is a massive, a Mount Everest political and legislative opposition. And here we are, ironically, I was reading this week and I read some comments and I was just, in some sense, enraged at these comments. And yet, I have to say this, they're very consistent with the law. Here's a quote that's taken from a very outspoken, well-known abortion rights advocate, and her statement is very consistent with the law. She says this, "Morality has to do with rights and duties and obligations between people." She's debating another abortion rights advocate. "So no, I do not think that terminating a pregnancy is wrong. A potential person is not a person any more than an acorn, sadly, is an oak tree. I don't think women should have to give birth just because a sperm met an egg." Well, it is consistent with the law, isn't it? Maybe not in quite the same way in terms of all of its language, but it's amazingly consistent with our country's laws. So we've heard what the law has to say. We've heard what those who would support a pro-choice agenda might have to say. But ultimately, whose word do we need to hear? We need to hear God's word. And I'm so grateful that Walt earlier read from Psalm 139, because there and in many other places, God speaks very specifically to what it means to be a person in the womb. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. By the way, there are many Bible verses I will share with you today. I don't expect you to have to flip through them. We'll have them on the screen, but it's probably a good idea to just jot these down. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. "For you formed my inward parts." This is David speaking. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knew us in the womb. God knows unborn children in the womb. He knows us before the foundation of the universe. In Luke chapter 1, verse 44, this is the story of John the Baptist in the womb. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Who leaps for joy? People leap for joy. John the Baptist is referred to here as a baby, the same word that's used in other parts of Luke's gospel to refer to babies outside of the womb. In Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15, Job says this, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? This is our point here, verse 15. Did he who made me in the womb make him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? And then finally, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. The cry of the unborn. God's word affirms so very clearly to us Christians that we were secretly, intricately woven in the womb by him. And this is our dilemma. The world is saying one thing, and God's word says something different. Christian, who are you going to believe? Whose word will you trust? You know, I have to say, clever as it sounds, but we're not talking about acorns and trees here, are we? We're talking about living people made in the image of their Creator. So therefore, with all due respect, and I do mean this, with all due respect to our judicial system, regardless of how any court rules, abortion is wrong because God's word teaches that babies are people in the womb. And in the same way that we would afford dignity to anybody else, we have an obligation to afford them dignity as well. I go on. Abortion is wrong. Why? Well, abortion rejects God's sovereignty over creation. Yes, clever. Sperm meets an egg, right? But Psalm 139 teaches us so very clearly that God alone does the knitting and the fashioning of life. So therefore, the destruction of human life in the womb, as well as the destruction of human life, maybe aged or at some way down the road diminished in its capacity, all of it, every bit of it, is an assault on and a rejection of the sovereignty of God. Because God alone is the author over life and death. God makes those decisions. We do not. And so therefore, when we look at this subject of abortion, we must look at this very soberly and say that whether it be the pressure of men for a woman to have an abortion, whether it be the willingness on the part of a woman to submit to an abortion, or whether it be medical professions who perform an abortion, this is an attack on the sovereignty of God, because in those moments, what we are saying is that we will make the decisions over life and death, that we will make that choice. This rejection of God's sovereignty is what makes abortion wrong. And then last, I want to speak about how abortion is wrong, mainly in its motives. And what I mean by that, these are comments that Phil Sasser shared with us a couple of years ago, and I just want to reiterate them. I thought they were excellent. Is that abortion often results, I didn't say always, but often results from ungodly motives. And the reason I say that is there indeed, we must recognize that there are times in the most difficult of circumstances where a woman's health and life may be at stake. I'm not saying I have a simple answer for those. I'm saying those are very difficult situations. But we would be wrong to deny that they don't exist. And yet to acknowledge that they exist does not acknowledge the fact that they're so rare. They're such the minority of cases where that's truly the case. And yet, I think what we would normally find is that this issue of a woman's health and the sparing of her life winds up becoming the straw man argument, oftentimes, for a pro-choice agenda. And I just think we have to be able to see through that. We must be able to see through that. Because the overwhelming majority of abortions on demand that are performed in this country, they usually result from unbiblical, ungodly, panicked responses to an unplanned pregnancy. What do I mean? Well, the statistics kind of bear this out. Half the women who obtain an abortion in the United States are younger than age 25. And over 80% of the women who have abortions in this country are not married. On the average, women who have had abortions, they give basically three main reasons. This is why I want to draw our attention to this. There are three main reasons. There's others, but these are the three main ones. They cover so many. The first is this. 3/4 of those ladies who responded as to their reasons why would say that having a baby interferes with work, school, or other responsibilities. 3/4 of them also responded that maybe even in addition to that, they cannot afford to have a child at this particular point in time. And you know what? Our country is facing a very significant economic downturn. And so financial pressures, they're real. And so I certainly can understand with a response like that. I just can't afford it. And then lastly, the third most popular reason that's given, half of the respondents indicated that they just simply did not want to be a parent or they were having difficulties in their relationship with their husband or their partner. Now, mind you, I'm standing before you. I recognize that anybody in these situations, I'm not trying to minimize that. This stuff isn't made up. Those are real issues. And yet the truth of the issue is this. Just get a picture. It's not everybody here, but get a picture. A single, often young, terrified woman. She's ashamed of her actions. She's convinced there's no other alternative. What she doesn't need from me right now is for me to scream in her face. What she needs from me right now is to help her think rationally. Lord willing, to help her think biblically. To stop. Take a breath. Make a wise choice. Now, yes, all of these financial strains, all of these relational strains, they're real. Absolutely, they are real. And I want to be gracious here. Though they be real, none of those reasons that have been provided morally justifies the decision to take another person's life. The solution is not abortion. Somehow a quick reset to erase past sin, although it's tempting. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that God has through the gospel. Because in the gospel, a death has already occurred. A death has occurred where sin can be forgiven and grace to endure difficult times may be granted. In this young lady's great time of need, she's like all of us. She needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she needs faithful gospel preachers. How do I apply this? Well, it certainly applies to all of us in many ways, but I think in particular, I would want to speak right now to those, the younger ones among us, maybe the college age folks who are here. Well, first of all, I want you to hear what I'm saying about the sin of abortion, and it ought not to ever be an option. But I want to say this also. You've got to ask yourself the question, where am I? And who are the people in my life that God is calling me to be salt and light? Young women, who are the young ladies in your life who may find themselves unexpectedly in this situation? Young men, who are the guys in your life, whether it be on campus or in your jobs or wherever it might be, who may find themselves in this place? Are you salt and light to them now? You don't know who they are. So in that sense, we're salt and light to everybody. in such a way that if and when that situation ever comes up, they would know you as the person to go to. Even though they may not agree with you, they would know you care. And they would know you can help. Who are those people? Where are they? And if and when they come, are you ready? Can you give them an answer from God's word? Can you give them a gracious response? Can you care for them? Abortion is wrong because it often results from unbiblical and irrational motives. Let us help people who find themselves in that situation. Let us be grace to them and help them and care for them. I've just given you a handful of reasons. They're certainly not all of the reasons one might provide. But I trust they're valid reasons why we would say that abortion is wrong. And if indeed abortion is wrong, then we as responsible Christians and citizens, we're accountable to respond, aren't we? So I want to take the remaining amount of our time to address some of the ways, some of the practices, or some of the principles in how we might respond to this. And hopefully, Lord willing, I'm working hard at trying to get done a little earlier than usual because I would like us to spend some time specifically in prayer at the conclusion of our sermon. But let's just spend a few moments talking through a little bit about our response as Christians, if these things be true. And the first is this. Well, let me just say from this, I said it before. Our response in the end is to fight. There's a battle, there's a war to fight, and we're called to do it. We're called to fight. But how we fight makes all the difference in the world. So I want to just go through a handful of how to fights. The first is this. We fight with honor. We fight with honor. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Fast forward to verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Make no mistake, our opponents in this fight, they are shrewd, and their cause is evil. And we, as Peter has helped to remind us, are called to fight honorably, with honorable conduct, and to do good, as he says. Ultimately, in ways, in how we fight, that pleases God. We're not to sin in our fight. Vengeance belongs to God and God alone. Let me give you an example. On Friday, ironically, or not so, on the anniversary of the 37th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the trial of Scott Roeder began in Wichita, Kansas. Roeder, if you're not familiar with who he is being accused of first-degree murder. And he's being accused because he executed the infamous late-term abortion doctor, George Tiller, while George Tiller was an usher in his church on a Sunday morning last May. And driving down the road the other day, in fact, the only story that I heard on the radio at all about Roe versus Wade was this story of this particular trial. And I got to believe that both sides, it wasn't like, oh, wow, look at that. It's on the calendar. I had no idea. Both sides had a part to play in that case starting last Friday. But I heard some interviews, and one of the interviews I heard was from a man who identifies himself as a pro-life supporter who called Mr. Roeder a hero. I want to tell you right now, and emphatically, without hesitation, that Mr. Roeder is not a hero. He is not a hero for the cause that we want to represent. This is from Al Mohler. He wrote on this particular subject recently on his blog. He says this, that violence, referring to Mr. Roeder, who has admitted, and he's admitted to the killing, that violence is what we desperately want to see end. For this reason, the violence that was murderously deployed in Wichita requires us to be the first in line to make clear that violence in the womb will never be overcome by means of violence outside the womb. The sanctity of human life and our duty to defend the innocent comes within a context of a respect for the rule of law and the acknowledgement that it is the duty of government to use its own means to protect life and to serve justice. And we'll get into this when we get into Romans chapter 13, this rule of law. He goes on to say, nothing in the Christian moral tradition justifies the act of murdering an abortionist. Nothing in the Christian moral tradition justifies the act of murdering an abortionist. There is no justification for taking the law into our own hands, as tempting as it might seem, and arrogating to ourselves the rightful role of government as exercised through its laws, its courts, its institutions of state. We fight with honor. Though we may be tempted, it is not for us to take vengeance into our own hands. We leave that to the Lord. That is how we fight. We fight in a way that pleases God. Secondly, we fight with wisdom. This is no easy thing. Of course you know this. Just the whole position one ought to have as a Christian toward this particular sin is not an easy thing. Yes, it's wrong, but how we position ourselves and how we fight requires a tremendous amount of wisdom. You see, understand that the battle that we face is a battle that is very wide. We've been studying in our children's history this year. We've been studying the 20th century, and so we've just gotten through World War II. And it's fascinating to me, because I've never really studied it all that closely, it's fascinating to me to see the number of different fronts in which battles are fought, and the number of different weapons that were brought in certain cases and not in others, all because they were fit for that particular battle. We're fighting a war with many fronts. Weapons change. The enemy's different at times. The strategies change. Consider Jesus' words to his own disciples. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Jesus himself, he handpicked his disciples. He prepared them, and he sent them out among wolves. And with what advice does he give them? He tells them to be blameless, to be holy, and to be shrewd, to be wise. We fight on multiple fronts, and so we too must be shrewd and wise in knowing who to send where, what weapons to deploy where. We all know this, and yet we need to be reminded of this. There is no one-size-fits-all approach to fighting this battle. In fact, there may be some who are tempted to think that there's no fight going on because the fight they want to see happen isn't the one that's currently right now being waged. I would just say this. We fight on multiple fronts with different weapons. What does all that mean? Well, it means this, is that God has gifted in his church a variety of gifts. Gifts that serve in so many different ways. And we as Christians in the church, as citizens in our country, we use the gifts that God has given to us to fight the battle in particular ways. Not everyone's going to be a Christian attorney. Not everyone's going to be a Christian politician. But Lord knows we need good, godly Christian attorneys and politicians to engage this public and legislative fight. We must have them. But others will be Christian, godly medical professionals and other caregivers who often will have to engage frightened women, terrified women, who are convinced they have no place to turn, as best they can to enter into her life and to care for her. Others still, there may be Christian families who are able to adopt. God bless them for that. That the claim that there are such unwanted pregnancies out there that we would be willing to adopt when able and when the Lord leads. Furthermore, Christian citizens who vote for pro-life candidates, who support pro-life legislation, who understand the issues enough to know how to levy their vote. Christians who sacrificially, financially support those who do battle on the front lines. There are many who do, oftentimes just because of life and circumstance. Please don't leave here guilty saying, I should be doing more. Well, if you need to be doing more, you should. But this, I'm going to say in a moment, this is a long battle. It's going to go on for a long time. But there are those who right now are fighting on the front lines, and we, as responsible Christians and citizens, ought to support them in their work. And so there are a handful that here as the church, we help to financially support. Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center down in Fuquay is one in particular. Christian Life Home in Raleigh. Even the ranch, Rancho 3M, down in Mexico. All of these, you could obviously argue, are frontline workers in this particular fight. Let us be wise where we use our gifts. Let us also be wise in how we use them. Or in other words, there's no easy all-or-nothing solution. We'd love that. Well, I would like to see Roe versus Wade overturned tomorrow. And if we don't get that, then we haven't won anything. Well, that's a nice position to have. And yet, it's 37 years later. We need to be those who are prudent about our expectations. And if we can't have an all-or-nothing solution, then what are the alternatives that are appropriate to us? Let me read to you. This is a quote from Clark Forsyth. Speaking on this very subject, he says this: when it is not possible to completely prohibit a social evil, it is both moral and effective to limit it as much as possible. When the ideal is beyond our power, it is moral and effective to seek the greatest good possible. Prudence instructs us that an all or something approach is better than an all or nothing approach in politics. One of the reasons is that the progress is always a result of some kind of momentum, and momentum in the face of countervailing obstacles is often produced by small victories. Let us be those who have faith for small victories. Let us have faith for whatever it is that the Lord will grant us victory in today. That's the challenge for us. I'd ask you this question as a responsible Christian and citizen. What are the gifts that you possess to wisely engage this fight? How has God gifted you? Maybe you're not the next Christian politician, but you are able to provide care. If he's gifted you that way, how can God use you in that? And then I think for all of us, we just have to have our expectations and our hearts right. Let's have a goal in mind that is great, but let's recognize that sometimes all or nothing is not going to happen. Oftentimes it won't happen. So what is that all or something approach that we will wisely settle for? This is indeed very challenging for us. How else do we fight? Well, we fight, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we must fight with endurance. This fight that we wage, it's not just wide, but it's a long time. We're 37 years, almost four decades, since the ruling in this particular case. 50 million children. I read somewhere this week, and I have no idea how reliable these things are. I'm no expert here, but I was reading, and basically the kind of opinion was that what is the grand goal here? Well, the grand goal is to overturn the ruling in Roe versus Wade. But ultimately, even the overturning of that ruling certainly doesn't make abortion illegal in the United States. All it does is return us back to a place where we can legislatively work these things through in the state. But the point of this particular author was saying is that the likelihood of overturning Roe versus Wade or an amendment to the Constitution, either would accomplish the same thing, is probably like 50 years from now on a hard, diligent fight. The point is, whether these facts are right or not, the point is we're in this baby for the long haul. This is a fight we will wage. And for most of us, we'll wage it until we die. Lord willing, he will bring victory. Lord willing, there will be an overturning of this ruling. Lord willing, all these things. But you know what? We live in a life riddled with sin. So we fight every day of our lives for something that in this life, ultimately, we still will never accomplish. Do we have a long-term view to these things? Do we fight with endurance? This battle is political, it's legislative, it's financial, it's medical, it's pastoral, and it's going to go on for generations to come. Parents, let me ask you this question. What goals, what dreams do you have for your kids? I have six children. I have great dreams for my kids. Now, reading this material this week, I was challenged with this thought. Do my dreams for my children include something of this fight? Am I prepared to send on to the next generation? I mean, I'm doing the math here. I just turned 40, 50 years. I'm not sure I'm making it that long. But Lord willing, my children will, and their children will. Am I willing to fight with endurance that says there are things that I can and should do now to equip this next generation to pick up this fight? I want to fight. I want to fight better than I fight now, but I also want to prepare the next generation to do the same thing. Lord, help us that he would provide those of this next generation to take up that fight. And then ultimately, I want to say this. We fight with truth. Really, this is what we have to pin our hopes on. We fight with truth. We're all differently gifted by God. We all have different seasons of life. I have no idea. I couldn't tell you today how you'll fight, how you are fighting. I don't know all of those things. But I do know this, regardless of whatever gifts we possess, regardless of whatever time we have all this in common. We have the truth and the power of God's word in our fight. Ephesians 5:11, Paul says this, "Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." I want to make clear, abortion is one of this generation's most unfruitful dark works of sin. And we use the truth of God's word to expose that darkness, to bring it into the light. We bring biblical reasons to defend why we say it's wrong. That's why I spent that time on the front end. We should all be prepared to do that. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He's talking about more than just the word here, but certainly we have the power of God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in our minds, in our hearts, in our heads, as we fight. In that same place where Jesus told them to be wise as serpents, later on he talks to them, he tells them that you're going to face all these struggles, but don't panic. When the time comes, you'll be put forward before governors, and you will be there as a witness for me. Don't worry, because when you're there, you'll have the words to speak. I believe oftentimes that's where we find ourselves. Let us fight with truth. We must be students of the word in order to use the word, and yet there are times we won't have it necessarily in our hands. It's time to trust the Lord that he will indeed give us those words to speak. God gives us sharp legal minds. God gives us politicians who can walk in godly ways with integrity, who can make a difference. God gives us skilled caregivers and medical professionals. But at no point along the way do we wage this battle in our own flesh. We trust in the Lord, and the weapon we use is the truth of God's word. Before we break out into prayer, I want to just hold this up. This is a quote from John Piper, and his point is simply this: make sure that we have the right goals when we speak. In other words, I think we have to humbly expect there are often times that we should speak even when we know we will not win, that we'll look the fool. He says this: "One of the greatest obstacles to our speaking out in public about the truth as we see it with Jesus is that we think we have to win. Our calling is not to win. Our calling is to stand up and tell it like it is in the eyes of God. The Bible says that the law of God is written on the hearts of every person in Romans 1:32 and 2:15. He says that everyone is created in God's image in Genesis 1:27. There is reason to believe then that your witness to the truth about abortion or any other issue will trigger something deep inside a person. It will have the ring of truth in their heart of hearts, though it may be temporarily suppressed in unrighteousness. And who knows what God may be pleased to do if his truth is spoken boldly and clearly by tens of thousands of evangelical Christians." God help us that we would speak clearly and boldly, even though we're going to lose. They're going to kill us. They're smarter than we are. They're more well-read on the subject than we are. There's more of them. Everything that tells us to stop speaking is only because, in the end, I can't win. God's point is, I didn't set you out there to be winners. I sent you out there to be witnesses, to give a testimony. And who knows, as John Piper said, who knows what that does in the heart of a person? Think back to your own life. You know, maybe if you had an adult conversion, how many times somebody said something that you either laughed at to yourself or laughed at in their face, and yet it did something in your heart. It changed something of your attitude. It got you thinking later on. You may look a fool. I may look a fool in those situations. But in the end, it's God who's doing the work. Let us trust him to do that. Let us enter our conversations. Let us enter these situations that we find ourselves in, content that we want to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether we win the argument or not, and who knows what he will do. Well, I'd like to conclude now. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes or so, and I would like to give the remaining amount of time over to the last way that we fight, and it's the most important way that we fight, and it's we fight with prayer. We fight together as God's people, crying out to him, dependent upon him, asking for his grace. I'll go ahead and invite the worship team up now. And if you could flip over, if you have a bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin, I just took some time. I hope there's not a lot of typos on here. I did this real fast this morning, so if there is, please, I apologize. But I put four areas of prayer on here, four sections of prayer, and lo and behold, we have four sections of seats. So I would like to ask you, so this group over here, I'd like to have you pray for the first section under 1 Peter 2. This section over here, I would like to have you pray together. And by the way, when I'm asking you to do this, when I say it's time, if you could gather in groups of maybe 3 to 5 people at most, let's do this together. This group under Ephesians 5:11, this group under Hebrews 4:16, and this group over here under 1 Corinthians 9:24. Okay, so just to kind of give the perspective here, on this group over here, we are called to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And yet, how many of us are enraged when we read comments like we read on the screen earlier? We're called to be honorable in how we handle ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't fight. It just means we fight according to the way that God calls us to. So there's some ways that you can pray there. For the folks on Ephesians 5:11, we are called to expose the issues of darkness. We're called to call these things what they are. So I've given you some things there that you might be able to pray over, and particularly what I'm talking about there is the issues of kind of a public concern. Over here for the group on Hebrews 4:16, this is care for those in need. I began, Walt mentioned earlier, we began with this idea that I recognize a group this size, there are some who are personally affected by this sin in some way or another. There is grace for that. But it's an appropriate time to grieve. I'm not asking anybody, by the way, to share that. This is a private issue for you, that's fine. But what I am saying is that you know that there are maybe some here who have been infected in some way. Plus, there are many in our community. And there are many in our community right now who are scared to death facing this issue. Pray that God would bring grace and mercy. And then lastly, for this group over here, I would like you all to pray the 1 Corinthians 9:24. It's a long run. It's a long race. God grant us the wisdom and maturity to run the race well. So if we could all gather now together in groups of 3 to 5 people, I'll begin us to pray a little bit. I'll just start us off, and then please pray in your groups. And at some point along the way, I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll close in a final song. Okay, so go ahead and gather in your groups now. Let's make good use of the time.